We're continuing in 2 Timothy. We're thinking about Paul's last letter that he wrote, the last recorded document that the Apostle Paul, writer of so much of the New Testament, actually put. He put this together in prison in Rome, and he was about to lose his life. His ministry had been diminished to the point where now he's thinking about its furtherance through other people, through other agents. His work is almost done. He's convinced, he's persuaded that he is able, but he's trying to convince Timothy to convince others. So the work continues, and we're thinking of this lasting challenge that Paul leaves, not just for Timothy, but for every church, including this one. Let's read then from 2 Timothy 2, verse 14 to the end of this chapter. We've been thinking in this chapter already, of course, of those three images, the soldier, the runner, and the farmer. We've been thinking of God's word not being chained. It is that which will go forth, and we who died with him, if we endure, will also look forward to reigning with him. God is faithful. He does not disown himself. Let's read from verse 14. Paul continues and says, keep reminding them of these things. Some of you might think I go on a bit. Some of you might think I repeat the same point again and again. Hello, read that. That's why I do it. I don't do it for my health. I don't do it because, with respect, I don't know it. I do it to keep reminding you. That's what a good teacher does. And I aspire to be a good teacher. Paul says, keep reminding them of these things. Go over them again and again. Warn them before God against quarreling about words. It is of no value and only ruins those who listen. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. And if you look, if you did have the front cover of your notes, you'd find that was the verse that, for me, sums up this epistle, this communication between the older man to the younger man. Avoid godless chatter, says Paul in verse 16, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus, who, if we read 1 Timothy chapter 1, shipwrecked his faith, and Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm. Sealed with this inscription, the Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. In a large house, says Paul, there are articles and not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for noble purposes and some for ignoble. If a man cleanses himself from the latter, he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. Flee the evil desires of youth, and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct, in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. There's a lot in there, and we need God's help. So let's pray again that he will grant it this morning. Father, we are privileged to be in your presence. We are privileged to know you personally through Jesus Christ. And we are privileged to hold this book in our hands. Father, forgive us when it stays on the shelf. Forgive us when we don't know it as we should. Help us to keep being reminded of these things, the things we find in your word, the things that you've given us to equip us, not to stray into error and sin, but to stay fast on God's solid foundation and look forward to a life lived for him. So, Father, that is our desire. This morning we pray that both upstairs and in this room, you would speak to us by your word, illuminated by your spirit, Father. And may we leave this place as we pray every week, seeking change in our lives that we might become more like Christ and be a blessing to those we meet. This is our prayer, Father. And again, we ask it, as always, in the Saviour's name. Amen. So, 2 Timothy 2, and we're looking at the end of this chapter. Holiness as lifestyle, pursuing personal purity. Who knows what this is? One person in this room knows, at least. I'm a little bit daunted that Emma is here, with all her chemistry knowledge. Any ideas? It's pH, yeah. It's a litmus test. And I got this fresh out of Wikipedia, so if I'm wrong, correct me, okay? It's a litmus test. Litmus is a water-soluble mixture of different types of dye extracted from lichens. Good so far? Okay. That's what it says. It's often absorbed onto filter paper to produce one of the oldest forms of pH indicator used to test materials for acidity. Blue litmus paper turns red under acidic conditions. I should have remembered this from school. And red litmus paper turns blue under basic or alkaline conditions. Okay. Can I get an amen? Good. Okay. The main use of litmus is to test whether a solution is acidic or basic. Wet litmus paper can also be used to test water-soluble gases. The gas dissolves in the water and the resulting solution colours the litmus paper. Our closing hymn this morning, that wasn't it. That's litmus, that's what it does. And it indicates the acidity or the alkali, the base. The colours do not lie. Once the filter paper reveals its colour, the acidic or basic qualities are revealed. It's irreversible, I assume. It's undeniable. It's unequivocal. The phrase litmus test can be applied, or has been taken and applied, to other situations. We talk about the litmus test for a politician, or the weather, or any number of things. But that's where it finds its origin, in this test which produces the true colours. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, and with the reading we've just had this morning, Paul presents us with his own litmus test. He wants to see the true colours of Christians in Ephesus. He wants to test Timothy and others to see what they're really made of, how they're really living. And by the standards we've read this morning, friends, we're going to see not whether they're acidic, although in some ways I'm not sure if gangrene is acidic or not, actually, but you can see there was an insidious, corrosive quality that was in the church, or whether they were standing firm on God's solid foundations. Two camps. Which one are you in? Paul's litmus test is this. Are you pursuing personal purity, holiness as lifestyle, where your colours are nailed to the mast, and the mast is the cross of Christ? You're following him, not cunningly devised fables. As we look at this chapter, this is the litmus test, not just for Timothy, not just for the Ephesians, but for the church at Slavebrook today. Are we living the way God wants us? Because when we realize what that way is and what that way demands, we should be before God daily praying for strength and help. We've been given this guidebook that God might lead us to live the lives of holiness that we should. The litmus test, then, and all that it reveals. This morning we ask that God will do that for us. Before we look at what Paul requires, we look at Paul pausing. In verse 14, we began with what I've already mentioned. Paul says, keep reminding them of these things. This is something that I've already said a good teacher does. You consolidate, you go over it, you remember by rote. I mean, that's how people used to learn and probably still should. Keep reminding them of these things. Warn them against quarreling about words that have no value and only ruins those who listen. Paul pauses. Everything that's gone before, everything that he's about to say, everything he heard Timothy when he was in Paul's presence, keep on reminding them. That's what Paul is saying. And this is a theme throughout the epistle. If you go back to chapter 1 and verse 4, you find Paul say this: I recall your tears. I long to see you. I've been reminded in verse 5 of your sincere faith. He talks about remembering throughout chapter 1. Now, for this reason, verse 6, I remind you to fan into flame the gift within you. And it goes on. This idea of remembering or recalling is everywhere in this epistle. And the reason, as we've said, is that he wants Timothy to remember it. If you forget it, you get into all sorts of trouble. Look at verse 7 of chapter 2, which we looked at a few weeks ago. Reflect on what I'm saying. Don't just move on to the next thing or the next wind of doctrine that blows through. Hold on to this. Recall, remember, reflect. Verse 8, remember Jesus Christ last week. These are words that come up time and again in this epistle. We've remembered the Lord this morning, and John very helpfully reminded us, didn't he, with his own example of the photograph of how you bring things back to mind. Well, Timothy is being given God's word. We have been given God's word. And it's without apology that we are called also to recall it, to reflect on it, and to remember it time and time again. The reason is if we don't, we slip into error. We're quarrelling about words. It's interesting that it's words, isn't it? Words are always where it begins, and then the words lead to actions. But these words are worthless. Whenever you find hot-headed Christians saying, well, I think, beware. Okay? We're entitled to have our opinions, and we do have to think. I think Oz Guinness wrote a book called Let My People Think. And we need to be thinking people. But our thinking is influenced by this, not by the world around us or by our own dogma or need. We are called to go into Scripture and its words before we start arguing about others. Because if we just start arguing about my opinion and what I think, it's of no value, says Paul. And it only ruins, and this is interesting, isn't it? It ruins those who listen. Those who perpetrate it, they storm off into that life of arrogance and delusion that assumes they're right. But the train of damage they leave behind them is catastrophe. The word ruins in verse 14 is the Greek word catastrophe, from where we get our word as well. It's a catastrophic thing to forget this word and to replace it with your own. And that's what had happened in Ephesus. And that's why this morning, friends, again, we keep on reminding you, get into this book, read it rigorously, read it frequently, read it together, and make sure you understand what God's saying before you add any of your own opinions. Paul pauses and he says, Timothy, don't forget what we're saying. It's God's word that counts. And then he moves into this section, which is really all about what happens if you don't and reasons why you should remember God's word. Firstly, he talks about being a worthy workman. In verse 15, the following verse, after this warning, if you don't remind them, they just slip into ruin, catastrophe. But, in stark contrast, Timothy, I want you to be a worthy workman. This is holiness as lifestyle. This is not just Sundays. This is someone who every day, in every way, is industrious about their faith. They work at it. Do your best, says Paul, to present yourself to God, because it's God we serve, not each other. We do have implications, and the way our work very often is, we bless each other, we minister to each other, but ultimately, it's God we're serving. And we present ourselves, therefore, to God as one approved. We're workmen, workwomen. This is what I want you to be, Timothy. Someone who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Correctly handling the word of truth. In other words, simply everything that I said in the previous verse that isn't going on, I want you to combat. Standing four square against the error and the words of the Ephesians. Be a worthy workman. This is important. This is something that I think we need to think about a little bit more over time. We haven't got time to this morning, but perhaps in home groups or in your private study. What does it mean for us to correctly handle the word of truth? Well, to put it bluntly, friends, you won't correctly handle the word of truth if you never handle the word of truth. You need to read your Bible. You cannot get into mindless or stupid or catastrophic arguments about this book if you don't know it. And so basically Paul is saying, look, start the work. Dig deeper, to use the phrase I use. Get involved in Scripture's great message. Word studies, context, story, different styles and genre, different authors. Piece it together, Timothy, in such a way that you see it and they see it in you. This is what a worthy workman is required of them. Be a worthy workman, Timothy. This is where it starts. The Word of God is always where it starts. And we move from being a worthy workman to the next section of this passage we read together. From being a worthy workman who has the Bible in his hands, who's industrious with it, who's not prepared to compromise or gloss over it, we move into this second picture. Being a worthy workman is someone who correctly handles the word of truth. And then we see the next thing in verse 21. Be an inspired instrument. If you look from verse 16 down to verse 19, you see what happens when you don't handle the word of God correctly. You don't actually stand for truth, you stand for error, just like the gangrene being spread by Hymenaeus and his cohorts, wandering from truth and taking people with them. God's solid foundation stands firm, Timothy, and you're meant to stand on it and work on it. But then in the next section, we have this large house. Timothy's been given quite a few images in chapter 2 already, the soldier, the farmer, the athlete, and so on. Well, now it's a large house added to the workman we've already considered. And in a large house, Timothy, there are articles, not only of gold and silver, but wood and clay. Some people think that this large house could be the world around us. Everyone, everywhere. Some are good, some are bad. Some think it would be the Christian community, the large house, the gathering, the temple where God by his Spirit dwells. And in a community like this, there's gold and there's also wood. There's silver and there's also clay. I think there's probably truth in both things, but if I may add what I haven't read in any other commentary, I believe you could also add in the thinking of Paul, especially Paul, who talks about the body very often, I think you could look into your own life and your own members, as Paul might put it quaintly in the old King James Version. And inside each one of us, there is the potential for good and there is the potential for wood, hay and stubble, as he says elsewhere in Corinthians. So whether you see it as a community situation or a personal injunction, in the large house, there are articles that can be nobly used, but also ignobly used. And having challenged Timothy to be a workman who handles the word of God and doesn't stray into the gangrenous error of all these false teachers, he now challenges him to look at himself, to look into the community and to ask the question, what kind of instrument am I? What kind of noise do I make when it comes to my Christian faith? If a man cleanses himself from the latter, from the ignoble things, the worthless things, what does Paul say? He'll become an inspired instrument. He'll be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy and useful to the master. Prepared, as he says in Ephesians 4, isn't it? For works of service, or in this context here, for good work. I want you to be inspired, Timothy. Inspired, not just by your own whim, not just by some other wind of doctrine, but I want you to be inspired by truth. I want you to be searched by it. I want you to be shaken by it. I want you to be changed by it. So that as you look at yourself and as you look at the community, as you look at the large house, you begin to see what needs to stay and what needs to go. Friends, we need to be people that live holiness as a lifestyle. We need to pursue personal purity. It requires us to be working in the Word to find out what God expects of us. But it also requires us to be inspired instruments, where the Holy Spirit controls our lives, guides us, changes us, leads us through repentance, because there are things that need to go in our lives. Wicked things, dirty things, sinful things, things that will never stand for holiness. Holiness means set apart. It means being set aside for God, for the noble purpose. And sin in our lives will always stick and keep us from God's call upon us. And as we do this, as we begin to search the large house and we think, well, that's gold, that can stay. The Bible says that's a good thing. But as we look at other things and think, well, I know what the Bible thinks of that, and I know I'm struggling with that, but it really has to go. I want you to imagine having a big house sale. I want you to imagine what you do when you declutter. I want you to imagine that inside of every one of us, and perhaps even as a collective, as a church, we just get everything out and we think, right, well, that's worth keeping. But that's a waste of time. And that's even wrong. Timothy is being challenged here, isn't he? To be an inspired instrument, something that plays a beautiful tune every day. Thinking about singing Salvation Song last week, weren't we? Well, this week we carry on with that sort of thought, don't we? Are we a harmonious thing? Are we a lovely blend of rhythm and melody when we express our faith, or is sin holding us back? We want the gold and the silver. We want to get rid of the clay and the wood. We want to be instruments inspired by clean living and pure hearts. So be a workman, worthy workman. Be an inspired instrument, Timothy. And thirdly, in this section that we read together, be a spiritual servant. Three images, as I said. Have a look at it for yourselves. They're very evocative. They're very graphic. They'll help you to imagine what God is requiring of anyone who seeks to follow him. But in this last point, he goes into this whole area which is key to a Christian living for God. Being a servant, having a servant heart. And what does he say? The Lord's servant, in verse 24, must not quarrel. The very opposite of what we're seeing in Ephesus, and at times, friends, we see today. It's the complete opposite that God wants. He wants the servant heart, the one who prefers the needs of the other. Servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind. Doesn't mean he's a doormat. Doesn't mean that he has to be so sort of docile and non-committal that everyone walks all over him because he's just not man enough to argue back. That's not it at all. That kind of argument, as we've already seen, is weakness. When people just flare up and talk in their own strength, it's of no value and ruins those who listen. We've already thought of that. Now, this will require real strength, Timothy. This will really reveal the litmus test, the caliber of your Christianity. When you go into Ephesus, Timothy, and when you face this error, and when you see those people getting hot under the collar, stamping on the floor and saying, well, this is what I think, remain calm, be kind, and teach them. Show them. As we said in the notes, back in in 1 Timothy chapter 4, Timothy is exhorted to watch his life and his doctrine. You see, Timothy's going to walk into a situation where anything goes, and he's going to say, yeah, some of these things have to go. Some of these things need to be promoted afresh. And it's by Timothy's life and Timothy's teaching that that church has any chance of being salvaged. You're going to serve them, Timothy. You're not going to get like they are and argue and argue and argue. You're going to show them that you're like Christ. You have the authority of Christ in your knowledge of his word. You have the demeanor of Christ in the way you present truth. I want you to be a spiritual servant, Timothy. And I believe God, by inspiration, is speaking to us as well. Churches rise and fall, and quarrels come, and schism sets in. And sadly, at times, the glory departs, and the seat's empty. And the gospel is of nil effect. Why? Because we don't heed what Paul is saying. To serve each other. Let this same mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, he says to the Philippians. And Jesus went the extra mile for us, didn't he? Did we deserve it? No. But out of the love of God, he was willing to die for us anyway. To take our sin upon himself. And to show us truth and the way back to God. And eternal life. And that's the litmus test. That's the kind of holiness that I want to see in the people of God, says Paul. This is how you pursue it, and this is why they need it. Because this church is on the verge of capitulation without it. We need to be a holy people, set apart by God, mirroring the qualities and heart of Jesus himself. Not talking and fighting for what I think and what I want, but all rushing it back in gentleness and kindness and clarity to what God wants. And every church in every district of Bath and every district in this country, and dare I say it, the universal church, would have missed so many divisions, so many breakdowns, had they heeded these words. To be people of the book, to be people of the Lord, to be people who are kind and gentle in the way we serve each other, this is the key, friends, to growing and living in a holy life. Be a worthy workman. Work at it. Get the Bible. Stand on the truth. Don't be like those who are indulging in ungodly chat. Be an inspired instrument as you look around and you look within. Think about the things that can stay. Think about the things that need to go. But in God's hands, you can be a noble instrument. And when it comes to your heart for the Ephesians, Timothy, or when it comes to your heart for anyone, serve them, love them, be gentle with them, not resentful, and show them the error of their ways. This whole section has three vivid images that we need to think about. Holiness as lifestyle, you need to work at it. You need to be inspired as you search your heart to keep what God wants. And we need to be people who teach and serve with gentle demeanors, just like Jesus, in the hope that people might be led to repentance and the knowledge of the truth. Does this still matter? Of course it still matters. Of course these things are still as relevant and essential today as they were when Timothy was first written to 2,000 years ago. The church at Slaybrook is still called to be a workman approved by God. We still are called to be instruments inspired by what God has done in our hearts. We still need to serve others as if Christ himself was the one we were serving. It still matters. And in closing, this is why. These are things that I just want to really put out there for you to go away with and think about in the week ahead. This is the section where it's a call to holy living. It's the litmus test. Whether you're a workman approved, whether you're an instrument inspired, whether you're a spiritual servant. How? How can I be a workman approved? Well, you need to study your Bible accurately. It's been said recently that sometimes, Jeremy, you say what we need to do, but you don't say how we need to do it. Okay, here we're going to go. You need a Bible. It needs to be a good Bible. It needs to be a Bible that has been translated by good, sound, reliable men. Any good Christian bookshop, or if you don't have a Bible, or you've got a child's Bible and you want a slightly more solid chunk of biblical literature, ask someone you trust, and they'll recommend a good Bible. The NIV Study Bible is a good Bible. The notes are subservient to the text. The text is God's Word. The notes have been added in by editors and scholars. All right, they're not inspired, but sometimes they shed light on what you're reading. You need to get a good Bible. You need to read it regularly. Sounds like I'm talking very basically, but we need to keep on reminding. Do you read your Bible every day? I wonder. Do you, when you do read it in a way that has purpose and intent? I come to the Bible and I pray before I read it. Lord, open my eyes so that I'll see wondrous things out of thy law, as the Old Testament prayer goes. Do you do that? That's a good way of doing it. Pray before you read. Read humbly. Read in a way that means that you're not just going to gloss over things, but you're teachable. You're malleable to what God might reveal about your heart and life. So that when you look at the large house that Paul has talked about, you'll think, right, that needs to go. Bible says get rid of all moral filth. That needs to go. Bible says I shouldn't get involved in quarreling. I need to stop. And so on. Be teachable. Be humble when you read it. Read the Bible contextually. This is the one that I could go on and on about. People read their Bibles in all sorts of ridiculous ways, quite frankly. They isolate words, they isolate chapters, they have their favourite verses, they do character studies, they do all sorts of things that are okay, but you don't watch a film for 10 minutes and then leave and then come back half an hour later and try and catch up. You've lost the flow. You need to read the Bible contextually to understand it. And that technically means starting at Genesis and finishing at Revelation. You need to work hard, as Paul said to Timothy back in verse 15. Read contextually. Understand where it was set, why it was written, what kind of language it is, and so on. And read responsively. Read in a way that doesn't assume I've done it now. I'll put my Bible away and I'll go and mow the lawn. Or I'll go and put the TV on. Or I'll go and ring my mother. Read in a way that just makes you think, right, what is that requiring of me? That's why on the back of my notes every week I put, what is your response to God's word going to be? If you don't respond to God's word, friends, it's a complete waste of time. You're not here in Bible college. You're not meant to be getting clever by just knowing stuff. You're meant to be living stuff. Holiness as lifestyle. Read your Bible accurately, okay? Pray, get a good version, read contextually, and get up and go. I hope that's given you some idea about how to read your Bible. Good commentary, a good dictionary, but remember, first and foremost, read the text of Scripture for yourself and ask questions of those who know more than you do, because I guarantee they do as well. Secondly, search your heart honestly. If we're meant to be workmen approved, and it requires work to read the Bible accurately, we need to look at the large house. We need to look at the articles of gold and silver and of wood and of clay and ask ourselves, right, what is my life really like? Bill Hybels, isn't it, has written a book, Who Are You When No One Else Is Looking? That's a challenging title, isn't it, for a book? Who are you when no one else in this room sees you? What do you get up to? What do you think? What do you talk about? Search your heart honestly. It's futile to try and keep secrets from God. He knows anyway. But he wants us to search rigorously, cleansing ourselves from the latter in order that we might be instruments for noble purposes. Can I suggest again that we need to make lists? Maybe mental lists, maybe write it down. Maybe as you search your heart, like the psalmist searched his heart, like any servant of God living holiness as a lifestyle needs to get up every day. And like we look in the mirror and we think, oh gosh, look at me. What we really need to do is open our hearts and say, oh gosh, look at me. We're obsessed in this culture with the way we look. But the irony of this culture is we've forgotten what we're really like. See what I'm saying? We're obsessed with the way we look, but we've forgotten what we're really like. You cannot patch up your human heart by just looking better. You need to get your heart before God and search it. Make a list. Look at the things you do. Look at the things you say. Look at the values you hold. Look at the dark areas. Look at the sticky areas. Look at the gangrene. Nasty words Paul uses, but he does it deliberately because we don't really want to have a life which is squalid and ruined by sin, do we? Sin makes people miserable. Whoever sins is a slave to sin, it says in John's Gospel, doesn't it? And if you're captive to sin today, search your heart honestly because it won't lead you to live a holy lifestyle. Pursue personal purity. In verse 22, it says, flee the evil desires and pursue faith, love, and peace and righteousness. Flee and pursue, flee and pursue, flee and pursue. Couldn't get more drastic, could you? You know, if this place was collapsing around you, you'd flee it. If someone said there's a lottery ticket up there and there's £10 million going unclaimed, well, you might not, but some people would pursue it. And that's the urgency. If you want to live a holy life, Timothy, if you want to live a holy life, Slaybrook, flee and pursue. Make that list today, friends. Don't tell anyone else. It's not their business, but it is God's. Make that list. What needs to go? What do I need to flee? And what do I need to pursue? And God's word will tell you if you give yourself to it. Finally, serve your church selflessly. Serve your church selflessly. Timothy, I'm sending you into this situation to be Jesus to them. Be gentle, be kind, don't be resentful, but instruct them in the hope that God will break through. It was the servant heart that we thought about, the spiritual servant in this chapter. Friends, I say this not because it's my job or because it would help me, but wouldn't it be great if every person sat here this morning and those who were absent, whom we represent, took it upon themselves from today to serve this church selflessly? What do I mean by that? I mean, having that heart, having that sacrificial spirit that Timothy is being asked of in Ephesus, to go into the situation and look for where there's need. Where are people overburdened? Where are people doing too much? Can I help? Where have I got gifts and passions? Where has God called me into ministry? am I doing that which God has asked me to do? Have I dug my talent in the ground and buried it deep? We talked, didn't we, last time about standing before God in a coming day. The one thing that will stand out in that conversation you have with God is, what did you do? How did you live? What did the gospel really mean to you? And I'm very cautious when I say things like this because I don't want to stand in judgment. I don't want to be legalistic. Life is busy. Life is hard. It's easy for you, Jeremy. You get paid to do it. Well, you could argue all those things. It's not easy. But it's true of you as well as me. Serving this church selflessly, not selfishly, not doing it because it gives me something or it makes me feel good about what I do. It gives me identity. That's not serving God. That's serving yourself. But to serve in such a way that actually you say, do you know what? I'm going to get involved. Maybe again, today would be a good day to make a list. I'm quite enjoying this practical application. It's nuts and bolts, isn't it? Holy living. Don't tell me you're living a holy lifestyle if you're doing nothing for the Lord. That's ghetto living. That's withdrawing into some kind of self-imposed religiosity. What really characterizes you as holy is how much like Christ you're prepared to serve. I wonder if there's a ministry in this church that could begin because you sit here this morning and go, I'm going to do that. I wonder if there's a ministry on the verge of stopping because you're not helping and others are flagging. The call to Timothy to live a holy life, the call to pursue personal purity is to serve selflessly. And friends, this morning as I look to you with a smile on my face, get involved. Seek me out. Talk to John. Get one of the elders and say, do you know what? For a long time I've had a heart for this, but I haven't had the energy. I haven't had the confidence. I don't feel you've given me the opportunity. Well, we will say in love, fine, great, let's listen. Let's see what God wants you to do in this church. And that, I hope, is a practical way to end. To give you some examples of how to read your Bible accurately. How to search your heart honestly with that list. Don't skimp. Be harsh with yourself. God's grace will come flooding in when you do. And serving your church selflessly so that you really show the world that you love Him. That you're set apart for Him. That the gifts and time and energy He's given you are for Him and for His people. I wonder what difference it would make to this church if everyone knew their Bible really well, if everyone's heart was really cleansed, and if everyone's life was given to the local church. I leave you with that thought. May God bless you and challenge you and change you through His Word.